we just finished Vacation Bible School a week ago, and Vacation Bible School for many years now has had an emphasis that revolves around the ABCs. So if you have been in Vacation Bible School as a child from, say, 2000, 2004, somewhere in that neighborhood, we started doing ABCs, and they have a song that we sing with it. We did the same ABC song, but they've changed it a little, didn't they? They keep changing it up to go with the theme, but it's the same message. We do it as a way of conveying the gospel and also of inviting students to accept Christ. So we sing the song, we teach the principles of the ABCs, and we show them how that fits with a gospel presentation, and then they have an opportunity to ask questions with their teachers or in their classes, or to get help outside of that, or to talk to parents, and we give them directed ways to do that. So we don't offer a large group invitation type of situation, but we do in all of our small groups, in the older grades especially, encourage them to make decisions. There were a number of decisions that were made this year, and so we're still following up with those, and some of those are made by students that aren't necessarily a part of this church, but maybe another church in the community or somewhere else. And so we're trying as best we can to help them work through that. What are the ABCs? Well, A stands for admit that you're a sinner. B stands for believe that Jesus is God's Son and that He died for our sins. And C, commit your life to Jesus as Lord. ABC. It's the gospel presentation literally in a nutshell. It's been an effective tool that we've used now for many years, and it is something that sticks in the mind of every person who's ever learned whatever version of the ABC song that we've sung in Bible school. And it usually stands out. Now, it didn't stand out in my mind this year because we didn't sing it as many times in our group. I still can't get concrete and cranes out of my head. But other than that, do you wake up at night singing that in your head? I can't imagine that you would. Whitney led the worship and the music. And so, yeah. So the gospel presentation. You think, well, but we're reading in the Old Testament. We're spending all of our time in the Old Testament. Where are you going to see the gospel? One commentator has suggested that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is literally the gospel according to Isaiah. Sometimes they call it that, the gospel according to Isaiah. And it has to do with the same principles that we see in the New Testament, but in a predictive way. So Isaiah, more than any other prophet, has more to say about the coming Messiah, about the promise of the one who would be the deliverer, who would be the King of Kings, who would be everything that we have all known all along that we needed, but yet did not find sufficient in any human instrument. And so Isaiah repeatedly goes back to this. The story of Isaiah is a lengthy one. We're going to do three messages out of Isaiah beginning today, and then the 2 weeks that will follow will cover all of the major sections of Isaiah. Some of them focus, some of them more general. Today will be more general. And so you're going to need your Bible and maybe thumb those pages a little bit if they're stuck together, because you're going to have to turn them here in a minute and in order to keep up with this. But follow with me through our study in Isaiah. As we do that, let's put it in context. Isaiah is a prophet that God has called in order to go to Judah. His primary place of proclamation is in the southern kingdom. That doesn't mean that he has nothing to say to Israel. He certainly does, and he predicts their demise as well. And we know that when Isaiah is prophesying, that we know when it is. It's in the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah was king in Judah for 54 years, followed by his son Ahaz, and it is Ahaz that Isaiah will interact with most directly and even beyond. We know also who the king is in the northern kingdom, and we know who is sitting on the throne in Samaria, and he has a message for him as well. This is all happening along in ancient times and is leading up to the destruction of the northern kingdom or the 10 tribes by Assyria. And then we'll see Assyria as they sweep in and start to threaten the southern kingdom. Eventually, Babylon will conquer the southern kingdom. And all of this is predicted in Isaiah. Isaiah has a message for all of this. And so what you're seeing in the southern kingdom is a time period in which Ahaz, as king, following his father Uzziah, is being threatened by the northern kingdom. He's being threatened by Syria. And it's a period that historians refer to as the Syro-Ephraimic Wars, and they are all but lost. Judah is just utterly decimated. The cities in the outlying areas have fallen, and only Jerusalem remains intact, and the conditions in Jerusalem are beyond imagination. It's just such a horrific time. It is in the midst of crisis that God sends Isaiah with a message of judgment, but also a message of hope. And so we're going to focus our attention today on the message of hope that comes in the midst of crisis, because that seems intensely relevant in our day and age. We're living in a world that is in crisis, a world that is filled with confusion, a world that is struggling to find its way. And in the midst of all of that, we are seeing devastation on an epic scale beyond anything that has been known, even in most of our lifetimes and beyond. And what we are seeing unfold before us is something that would at one point cause us to wonder about the purpose of even caring at all. And yet, in that midst of crisis, God says, I'm still here. I'm still in control. You can still trust me. So the gospel according to Isaiah is going to cover chapter 6 through 26. Let's begin in chapter 6 with admit that you're a sinner. So ABC will be the outline that we're going to follow. This is the first part of that. In chapter 6, beginning verse 1, you have to include this if you're going to do a message from Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Admit you're a sinner is the first statement, and the ABC process is also the first step towards salvation. One cannot come to Christ in faith if we do not recognize our need for Christ for salvation. Until we understand and accept the fact that we cannot save ourselves and that salvation is not ever going to be something that is accomplished by human effort or by your best determined work, it is something that is going to always be dependent on God's grace and will always be received as a gift. Until we understand that and we understand the nature of sin, we cannot be saved until we know what we're being saved from. Salvation is salvation from sin. If we are going to be a Christian, if we're going to call ourselves Christian, you can't do so because you're a member of a church. You can't do so because you were baptized as a young person, an adult, or an infant. You can't do so because you take communion or because you observe some sort of ritual. You can't do so because of good works or being better than the person next to you. You can never call yourself a Christian because you had an uncle who used to pastor a church somewhere way back when. You can't call your Christian because your wife goes to church all the time, or your husband goes to church all the time, or because your son is a pastor, or your daughter is a missionary. None of that works. You can only call yourself a Christian if, in fact, you have come to the realization that you are a sinner and your sin separates you from God, and your sin will result in your own eternal judgment being cast into hell. And that the only hope of escaping that is Jesus. That's the only way you can call yourself a sinner. The only way you can call yourself a Christian. You cannot be a Christian until you recognize that being saved is to be saved from sin. In Isaiah's experience, his vision with God, we see that a true calling that comes from God will reveal more about God than it does about us. Until we see Him high and lifted up, until we see Him as the one who sits on the throne in full authority, what you're seeing in the display of the vision that Isaiah had is God as King. You're seeing God as Creator. You're seeing God as the ultimate authority. And for many people today, the only thing keeping them from coming to Christ is their own pride and unwillingness to surrender their desire for control. You simply can't hold on to that. You never had it, and you don't now. And to cling to it is to deceive yourself into believing a lie. And believing that lie keeps you separated from the truth that otherwise would set you free. A true calling from God will always reveal more about God than it does about us. And as we see God in all of His glory on display in the vision of Isaiah, we are seeing the character of God, His holiness and His glory at the very heart of the conviction of sin. It is in the moment that He hears the cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It is in the moment that He feels the trembling of everything around Him because of that holiness. And it is in the moment that He hears them cry out, "The whole earth is filled with His glory," that he realizes he's not. You cannot see yourself for who you really are until you see God for who He really is. It is the revelation of God that informs the understanding of man. It is the revelation of who God is and the character and nature of God that transforms who we are. We're not telling others who God is because we know something they don't. God is declaring Himself through us and in us. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, but he also heard the cries of the character and nature of God, His holiness and glory, and the conviction of his own sin fell upon him. There's no question about this, that the awareness of God is always going to increase our sensitivity to sin. Why is worship so important? Have you ever thought about it in detail? When we sing the songs, do you realize that all of those songs are going to speak of the nature and character of God? And they're going to invite us to participate in a praise and celebration of who He is, an acknowledgement of what He has done. It is the repetition of these songs over and over in our minds that inspires our understanding and creates an environment in which we become more intensely aware of who God is. This is why we gather together to worship. This is why we sing the songs of praise and truth. This is why the Scripture is so infused into everything that we do as we worship together, so that we come into a direct encounter with God. We see Him for who He is in order to see ourselves better for who we are. Isaiah then declares who God is, and in doing so, he is struck, and we hear his confession. "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He sets the stage for us for the rest of the book of Isaiah because he shows us not only his own personal conviction, but he gathers up all of Israel and Judah and kind of throws them under the bus with him. He said, not only am I a sinner, everybody else here is as well. My entire people, they are sinners. Now he focuses on the sin of unclean lips. Is he talking about foul language or is he talking about lying? I don't know. But here's what I do know. Jesus said that as the mouth speaks, it reveals the nature of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, he says, the mouth speaks. So what you say reveals what's inside. So think about what you say, and not just the words you speak, but the way you say them. Think about the eye rolls and facial expressions that go along with those words. Think about the body language and the posture that you use when you're talking to someone or that you're declaring something. Because all that's part of what you're saying. It's all part of your communication. And you're responsible for every part of it, both spoken and nonverbal. And so what we say reveals what's inside of us. And not just what we say when we think others are listening that we may be accountable for, but what we say in those private moments when we feel more liberty. Does it reveal something? Does it reveal anger? Does it reveal hatred? Does it show bitterness? Does it show disunity or disloyalty to the truth? Does it show some sort of wickedness or corruption? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So keep in mind that this is the abundance of what's inside of us that makes its way outwardly. So that if we are not speaking the truth, it's probably because the truth is not in us. And when the truth is not in us, there is a problem. So when Isaiah says that he is a man of unclean lips, he is simply helping us to understand that the mouth is one of the most immediate ways for us to identify what's really going on in the heart. So that what he tells us is that I am a corrupt and dirty man because of my sin. Acknowledging sin is the only hope that we have toward redemption. Confession of sin is, in fact, the first step toward our receiving the gift of redemption. And so the Bible tells us then that Isaiah sets for us a standard by which his calling, his ministry, and everything that God will do through him, which is amazing, will come because he first, in recognition of God's glory and God's holiness, confessed his sin and received forgiveness. So how do we confess our sins? Jesus said, if you confess your sins with your mouth and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart, you will be saved. You need to say it. You need to say it. Well, my spiritual life is a very private matter. Well, then you need to change that and stop it. Because that's wrong. It should be a very intimate matter. I don't deny that for a moment. But it should never be a private matter. Because it's not about you. It's about him in you. What we mean when we say it's a private matter is we mean that we're not going to do anything that would put us in a position to represent Christ. And so we try walking this line where we keep religious matters confined to a particular box of life or compartment of life. And what I'm telling you is that faith is going to infuse all of life and is not to be restricted in any regard. Admit that you're a sinner. Do so with your mouth. Declare the glory of God. Confess your sins that you may be healed. Secondly, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn to chapter 7, verse 9. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he's talking to him. This is the context in which chapter 7 takes place. And he says to Ahaz, look, I know that you're trusting that Egypt is going to come up here and make an alliance and deliver you. You're trusting that Assyria is going to be a friend. They're going to help you overcome the Israelites that are above you and the Syrians that are on the east side of you. I know that you're trusting the chariots and the horses and the war machine in order to deliver Israel. But he said, I'm telling you, you don't need any of that. You only need to trust God. In fact, if you don't believe me, he says, why don't you ask God for a sign? And he'll show you something. And he'll help you to understand. Ahaz doesn't want to hear this, and he isn't eager to respond because he is more inclined to trust in the things that he can control rather than in that which will control him, which is God. To which Isaiah says in verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, then you will not be firm at all. Think about that. If you are not firm in your faith in God, then everything else that you do is not going to be firm. When our faith falters, everything else in life is suspect. And so he encourages him to be firm in his faith, to believe that what God is saying to him is what he should do. Believe in the Word of God. Verse 9 is essentially a call to faith in the Word. Jesus is the living Word. We know that we have the Word written for us. We have the Word of God that has been delivered through the prophets. We have the Word of the Lord that comes to us all the time in such a way that that is the means by which we experience our faith. We believe. Remember what Jesus taught when he was giving us the example of the rich man and Lazarus, and after they both died and the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, the rich man called out to him from across the great chasm of divide while he was in torment and suffering, and he says to Lazarus, look, I didn't believe you in the life that we were living, and I dismissed you. And I'm sorry for that. I'm suffering. He says, I know that there's nothing that I can do to change my fate, but maybe there's something that you can do. Maybe you can go back. If you go back and they see you resurrected, maybe my family, my brothers will believe. And what is it that Jesus teaches us that Lazarus said to him? If they will not believe the law and the prophets, if they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe even a miracle raised from the dead. What I'm telling you is that the word of the Lord is the way to salvation. And faith in what God has said and who God has revealed himself to be through Jesus Christ is the means by which we experience the stability of hope. If you will not be firm in your faith, he said, you will not be firm at all. In verse 14, he tells Ahaz, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no. And it's not because he's afraid, but it's because he doesn't want to see that sign because he wants to remain in control. Verse 14, he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. So he goes on a step further. What is it that you're to believe in? Believe in the Son that is to be born, the one who will be literally God with us. There is one coming that is the standard of hope. It is the promise of truth. All of the things that he is calling us to believe. When I say to us in this title that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that statement covers everything from what we see in all of the New Testament all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis as well. There is not a moment in any time of history that Jesus is not the Word of the Lord and that the Word of the Lord does not accomplish His purpose. When God wanted to create the universe, He spoke and it came into existence. God has done everything that He has done leading us to this moment by His Word. And He's still doing it. This is why the preaching of the Word is so vitally important in the church today. This is why the declaration of the Word is so vitally important in the world around us. The promise of a Savior is the hope that gives us the idea that God has not left or abandoned us to our own devices and circumstances, but in fact is working a plan of redemption and has provided one who will lead us out of this. And so even then, he was saying, ask God for a sign and he will give it to you and show you a sign that will declare to you that he is going to restore and redeem. And he said that sign is that the virgin will conceive and will bear a son and that son's name will be Emmanuel. Look at chapter 9, another familiar text. The promise of the Savior leads us to the victory that is in that salvation. In verse 6, he says, to us a child is born. Remember, there would be a son. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think about it for a moment. They're living in a world where they're in complete upheaval governmentally. They are living in a world where their social systems have utterly collapsed. They're living in a world where they have no direction or leadership. There is no stability of worship. There is no sense of anything that is cohesive between family life, government life, social life, business life. They are living in a world where they are constantly being threatened, where they are confined into a very small space, and if they leave, they will be killed for sure. And certainly in the midst of all of this, there is no peace. We think about all of the dilemmas that we deal with in the world today, and we understand that there are problems, and we wonder to ourselves, how do we get through to that? He says Jesus is a wonderful counselor. We wonder how we're going to overcome the obstacles that are before us and the challenges that we face on every front, it seems, at one time or another. And he says he's the mighty God. And we wonder to ourselves, how are we going to find anything that is going to have value and purpose that is going to last beyond the moments in which we live? And he says, he is your everlasting Father. And we wonder how we will ever be able to hold up in all of this. And he says, he is the Prince of Peace. Believe in Jesus. You say, I did that long ago. Renew your belief in Jesus. I did it long ago too. I committed my life to Jesus a long time ago. And I have seen the progression of how God has led throughout the years as I look back. And I see the deviations and the side trips that I have taken on my own. I see the struggles that I still contend with today, and I am fully aware of all of the issues that confront us and that are the continuing temptations of the flesh. I know all of that as you do. But I look back on that and I don't reflect on it because I remember the time when I committed my life to Jesus and I experienced that saving work of redemption. I remember that that was the beginning of a lifetime of following him and a lifetime and being led by him. And so as I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, every single day is a renewed opportunity to again believe in Jesus for my salvation. I'm not being saved over and over. I'm simply renewing the terms of my salvation. This is why prayer and Bible study and just simply saying I love you is so important. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It is the grace of God in which we believe. Third, commit to Jesus as Lord. Look at chapter 12. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Commit to Jesus as Lord. What does that mean and what does it involve? Well, it involves so much. It's what we refer to as the doctrine of sanctification. It is the ongoing process by which you are becoming more like Christ and less like the world. You're becoming more like the image of God that is revealed through Emmanuel and less of the image of yourself that is controlled by your own sinful nature. The idea that sanctification is at work in us is going to bring about some very specific results, but what keeps it in place and keeps it moving forward is this continued renewal of who God is and what He has done, so that we remain in that position of surrender and service to which He has called us, that is still transforming life. So that He says, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust. It's a commitment. I will trust and I will not be afraid. I will trust that what God has in store for me and the direction that He is leading me and the way that He is transforming me is the way that I need to be. I will trust regardless of the cost associated with that, and I will not be afraid. So He's calling us to a life of committed discipleship in which we lay aside the things of this earth and those things of sin which so easily entangle, and we run the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what He means when He says, I will trust and not be afraid. But notice how many times He refers to Him as the God of my salvation. Praise and commitment to the God of salvation is the means by which we are drawn back into His presence. We are renewed in our commitment. We find strength for the next step. But notice in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation and say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. So there is not only this sense of God's salvation and removal of the fear and sadness associated with our sinfulness, but there is also the hope that brings joy. How can you be joyful when things are bleak? Well, what you discover is that joyfulness is not an emotion. Joyfulness is a decision. Some of the greatest moments of joy have been flooded with what seem to be uncontrolled tears. Some of the greatest moments of hope have been in times of greatest, deepest darkness. Joy is not limited by the circumstances that surround you, nor is it limited by the emotions that well up within you. Joy is founded not on any of those things, but is on the truth of salvation. With joy, I return to the well of salvation. I wonder if Isaiah's well of salvation is similar to the psalmist's springs that well up of hope. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Declare Him among the peoples. Declare and proclaim that His name is exalted. Committing to Jesus means not only the praise of God and the joy of salvation, the removal of fear and the sadness associated with sin, but it also means giving hope to a world that is lost. This should be our greatest moment of outreach to the world. In times of despair and uncertainty, we are offering a message of hope and stability. In times of fear, we are offering courage. Salvation doesn't bring something that makes the world go away. It brings all that is necessary to cope with whatever comes. Gives us the strength in which we can make the right decisions, but also gives us the direction so that we follow the steps that are set before us. We should be reaching out to those who are lost. We should be making known His name as an exalted name in all the earth, and doing so in a way that is inviting people to come to Jesus to experience that salvation for themselves. Commit to Jesus as Lord. Chapter 25 says that He will swallow up in verse 8. Death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Commit to Jesus. When you think about this, he's predicting something that is the end of time, but when Jesus comes back, but that doesn't mean it's not relevant now. So think about the tears that you've shed over the sadness of the brokenness in your own life or the world around you, or the losses that you've experienced, or the uncertainties you're facing right now. The day is coming when those tears go away. Can you imagine a world with no more tears? No more sadness? No more pain? No more disease? No more death? That's the world that God created this world to be. But because of our sin, it became the world that it is now. But it's not going to stay that way because he has not abandoned you. He's going to fix it. He's going to make it new. I can't imagine that. I want to and I try to, but my mind simply cannot extend that far. I can't imagine a world that doesn't have those things in it. But as I think about it, I want one. It is that hope that propels us forward until that day. And what is it that he does in the meantime? I'll quit with this, 26 verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So if you were looking for one of these verses to crochet this afternoon onto a plaque, this is the one to do it. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord God is your everlasting rock. Peace. All of this, the gospel according to Isaiah, admitting that you're a sinner, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, predicted long ago, realized as he has come now and died for our sins, raised again for our victory and our justification. This Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will return in glory to receive his church to himself, his bride, this Jesus, who has given us the victory of salvation and assured us of the hope of eternity, who said to us himself, directly, personally, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. This Jesus will keep in perfect peace those whose hearts are stayed on him. Where is your affection today? Where is your heart? Put that on Jesus. Focus your attention on him, and you will discover peace beyond understanding.